And I think this book of Nehemiah is probably the greatest book in the Bible that deals with the spiritual building and spiritual rebuilding of the Lord's work. And as we here in this church are in that position now, as we look to the future, I thought this might be helpful to us. There are many lessons to learn for us from this book of Nehemiah. So let me dive in straight away and just read to you again that opening verse. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. So Nehemiah is a Jew, and he is from a Jewish family, and it's the month of Kislev, which equates to our November-December time. And it's the 20th year, so we read, of the reign of King Artaxerxes. Didn't have cameras in those days, but we've got an image of him in stone there. History tells us that he was a very, very cruel and harsh ruler, who was the ruler of the world superpower at that time, the Medo-Persian Empire. 20 years he'd been ruling and reigning, now it's the year 445 BC. That means that although this book of Nehemiah in your Bible is somewhere in the middle of the Old Testament, in actual fact, what this book contains, this book of Nehemiah contains, happens right at the very end of the Old Testament. Just maybe a dozen or so, or a couple of dozen years before the Old Testament closes. This is the last events that happen in the Old Testament. Nehemiah, we read, is in Susa, which is modern-day Iran. It's 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. And I suppose you'd have to ask yourself, why is Nehemiah a Jew 1,000 miles away from the Promised Land, from God's Promised Land? And the answer is, of course, that some years earlier, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had invaded Jerusalem and Judea, Israel, and had smashed and flattened Jerusalem, and he carried off a great number of the Jews as slaves, exiles, to serve him, and there was no more Jerusalem. It was just a flattened piece of land. And all that happened in 586 BC. Sorry about all these dates, we'll get on a bit with it, but it's just important for us to get a thumbnail picture of this. So all that happened in 586 BC, but then 47 years later, Nebuchadnezzar had gone, he was dead, and King Cyrus now ruled. And when King Cyrus ruled, he was the king of Persia, that he decided that the Jews that were filling the land, he decided to send them back home. And that they could go back home to Jerusalem, that 1,000-mile journey, and they could begin to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And a great number of the Jews left Persia, braved that 1,000 miles journey back, but not all of them. Some decided that they'd made a home where they were, and they decided to stay, and that's why at the time of this book, Nehemiah is still in Susa. The book before Nehemiah, If your Bible's anything like mine, I've still got a little bit of the ending of the previous book, which is Ezra. The book before that tells us that in 458 BC, and this is the last of my dates really, just to help us a little bit in getting started, Ezra the priest takes another group back from the Iran area, takes them back to Jerusalem and to Judah for another attempt at rebuilding the wall. And so, now, as we open this up, it's 13 years later that we read, verse 2, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. There wasn't any BBC News or BBC Worldwide Service or no mobile phones, of course. And so news didn't carry like it does in our day. And so Nehemiah, knowing that now two big groups of Jews had left Susa, left the Iran area and travelled back to Jerusalem with the intent of rebuilding Jerusalem, the walls and the temple. Nehemiah, when his brother comes, he was very eager to hear the news of how things had got on. But it's not good news. Verse 3. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I mean, Nehemiah must have been really, really excited. Here at last he was going to get news. Two great lots of skilled people had gone back to rebuild. The first lot went, and then the one with Ezra the priest, and surely by now it would be, if not complete, it would be 99% there. And so when he hears this news, that in fact nothing has happened and that the work that had taken place has now been smashed down again, he's absolutely devastated, breaks down and weeps. And the reason he's so upset, we're told, is that he says that Jerusalem is broken down, the gates have been burned with fire, and God's people are in great trouble and disgrace. The thing that really upsets him is because God's people now are a laughingstock. That all the things that the Jews had told all their neighbours, that theirs was the only God, the great God, who had promised that he would re-establish Jerusalem, and through this people, the Jews, and through this city, Jerusalem, was going to come one day the Messiah who would be the saviour of the world. And because he now finds that nothing of that has happened at all, nothing has made any progress, he's absolutely devastated and upset. I wonder what upsets you. I wonder what brings you to tears. For me, it's usually something quite selfish when life gets me down. Things go wrong. Everything seems to go wrong. And yet, when I think about it, the stats tell us that in our country, 97% of the UK don't know Jesus as their saviour. 97%. We see all around us that the Bible's rubbished, that Christians are treated disgracefully. We see churches everywhere in massive decline. Many have stopped preaching the Bible. Many have stopped believing the Bible. That it's mostly a load of fables put together. We see Christians ill-treated, made to lose their jobs. We see preaching stopped. And those are the kind of things that should upset the Christian. and caused them to weep. The Jews had tried on a few occasions to rebuild this city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls, to put up the defences, but their enemies were just too powerful. Every time they tried, the enemies came swooping in, Jews didn't have the strength, and down it went again. What do you do when you're up against mighty opposition? I mean, what do you do when the government says no to Christian witness now on Beale and Moore? For many years, Harold Garnett was up there every Sunday afternoon. You can't do it now. What do you do when the government stops things like that? What do you do when they say no to teaching the Bible in schools? And what do you do against the government? I mean, what do you do when the student unions say there's no CU missions on this campus? And what do you do? I mean, do you organise a demonstration or whatever? Well, here's a big lesson for us, because Nehemiah says, when I heard these things, I said, verse 5, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. You see, Nehemiah immediately, he just goes to the only source of power. We've got no power to overturn these things. We can't do anything to stand against the big governments, the big Christian unions. We've got no power to stand against the church authorities that say that the Bible isn't true and that it certainly doesn't militate against homosexuality or same-sex marriage. They don't believe that. We've no power, a little church like us, to stand against all that. None at all. Except we have this great God of wonders. So Nehemiah goes in prayer. And that's our lesson. We come to this great, awesome God of heaven, the one who holds the whole world in his hands. And when we really see that, and I know that many of you will, you kind of nod your head, yeah, you agree that our God is the God of heaven, the mighty God, the almighty God. But when we really see it, we realise and accept how very small and how very weak we are. We have no power of our own. We see that this church can't grow, and we can't create the desire in people's hearts to come here. We can't do that. It's too big. Only God can do that. When we see that it's our God that's the one who is the powerful one, that we aren't strong enough or clever enough to keep this church alive. When we really see that, the only thing that we can then do is come to pray to this God. So we try all sorts of other things to sort things out within the church. All sorts of ideas and changes. But ultimately, the only thing that a church like ours can do to achieve any spiritual progress at all is come to the God of heaven in prayer and ask him. We come to the Lord whose church this is and who always hears, always keeps his promise. Seeing that verse I read to you, Nehemiah says, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. What's that? Well, in Nehemiah's time, it went back to that time at Mount Sinai when God made a marriage covenant with his people, a covenant of love. He promised to be, as it were, the husband of his people. And his people promised to be, as it were, the wife of God, a marriage covenant. And Nehemiah comes to God and reminds him of that and says, look, we are your people. And we're in terrible trouble. We're in disgrace. And we're coming to you, the one who is the covenant-keeping God. It's God's love that holds us. The problem that we have is not with God, it's with us. So Nehemiah prays, you know what's wrong? We've acted, verse 7, very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands and decrees and laws you gave to your servant Moses. It's our neglecting of God. It's our half-heartedness. It's our the way that we have allowed the world to fill our focus and our hearts so that we now depend more upon things of the world and the cleverness of the business ideas of the world to sort things out rather than God. And Nehemiah says, that's the reason that God is not at work amongst us. But after confessing to God that they deserve nothing from him because they've been so bad, he then prays the promises of God. Verse 8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Here's another important lesson that Nehemiah goes to God and he says, God, oh God, you told us that if we were unfaithful, you will scatter us. We have been unfaithful, you scattered us. You're always true to your word. We've been 1,000 miles away, but, oh God, you also said that if we return to you, you'd bring us back. And we have returned. So, Lord, here we are. But look at it. Look around us, Lord. It's such a mess and your people are in disgrace. So verse 10, they are your servants and your people who you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. And the final verse, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. All this is happening in Susa with the control of Artaxerxes, this cruel, harsh king. And in his prayer, Nehemiah calls that mighty king this man. It's this man that's caused all the problems. It's this man that's stopped the work every time. It's a wonderful thing. For God's people to just note that in their helplessness and weakness, they can come to the Almighty God, and even the mightiest king, even the mightiest empire, even the Putins of this world, it's just a man to God. Just a man. That's what it was, Nehemiah says, this man. This is the great power, the superpower, the ruler of this world is just a man in the hand of God. How important it is and will be if we are here, if we see any spiritual progress at all in this place, for people to come together and pray like that. There isn't any other way. There's not another way. You cannot organize yourself out of spiritual depression and decline. It cannot be done. The only thing that can ever happen is for God to step in and be on the side of his people. And these verses should encourage us that God hears and answers the prayer of his people. As we see him, and we'll look at this next week, we see him moving the heart of the hard-hearted Artaxerxes in an incredible way that no one at all would have ever thought that this king would ever give permission for any of that. But God moves his heart. So don't ever let's fall into the mistaken thinking that we have the ability here, or the cleverness, to forward this work. We haven't. It's the truth of it. We haven't. Only God can prosper the work here. And what Nehemiah prays is he simply prays the promises of God back to him. He says, you promised that if we came back, you would build us and you would keep us. And that's our hope. As we pray back the promises of God, we say to God in our prayer, this is your church and you promised that the very gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it. Pray the promises of God back to him. Prayer is taking those promises from God's word and expecting a favourable answer. We can do, and we spend a lot of time, and I do, praying for things that God hasn't promised us. You know, when the trouble hits, take it away. When the pain comes, take it away, Lord. Praying about my exam results and a new job. And there's nothing wrong with that. But those are not things that God has promised us. God has promised us much better things than that. He's promised to give us eternal life to everyone who comes to him for salvation. That's much better than the new job. Eternal life with him in a paradise world. He's promised to give us the Holy Spirit to live within us and to help us and to guide us. He's promised to forgive us, to wipe away the debt, the sin debt that I carry, the burden, the towering mountain of sins. He's promised to wipe it away and forgive all of us that come to him. He's promised to build his church. He's promised to get every true Christian through this life, never to let them go, to the new paradise world. Those are the things he's promised. Those are the things we can pray for. We can pray for our troubles, of course we can, because he's the God who cares. But the things that he guarantees us to always answer are those kind of promises. And so, to close, the final sentence is, I was cupbearer to the king. Cupbearer to the mighty king of Persia. You see, the cupbearer was the king's most trusted person. He was the one who kept the king safe. He was the one who tasted everything, checked everything, made sure that the king was always safe. Cupbearer to the king. He was the one that the king utterly, utterly trusted. Nehemiah held that position. So Nehemiah doesn't just pray. Now that's a great failure in evangelicalism, that almost everything that happens we say we'll pray about it. Well, of course we've got to pray about it. That's the only way. But you don't just pray. Nehemiah didn't just pray. He realised that God had put him in the most powerful position under the king. God had put him there. And so he had a responsibility and he's a part to play in God's plan. And we'll look at that in chapter 2 next time. But I just leave this with you, this one big truth that hits me hard as I read this chapter. I leave it with you, that in building or rebuilding a work in a church like ours, we've got to learn from what Nehemiah brings to us as his truth. You see, I put all those dates up there, not really just to confuse you or to have something for you to look at. I put those dates up there to show you that two big previous attempts had been made by skilled, excellent people of the Jews to build Jerusalem. The first lot, many, many had gone back to being freed, after being freed. And you can imagine that on the way back to the promised land, they would have been singing, rejoicing, clapping. The tambourines would have been out to say, this is it, at last, what God has promised us, that if we return, he would build us back up again. We would be returned to the promised land. And they went back and they built the walls and the defences with great enthusiasm. 10 years later, it stopped. 5 years later after that, The walls were broken down, the temple was flattened. But then there was a second attempt. This time, just not the people, the priest went back with them. Ezra the priest went back. And they went back, and he whipped them up and built the whole thing in their hearts again, and they began to rebuild the work, began to rebuild the walls and put the gates on and build the temple. Progress was made. The walls were going up. And the verses we looked at, it's 13 years from that point when Ezra went back. And the news is, it's gone again. It's gone. It's worse than it ever was. And the truth of all this that strikes me, the big lesson for us here, is that spiritual decline, spiritual lukewarmness in God's people is very, very, very difficult to recover from. It's very difficult to recover from. People become set and satisfied with a kind of half-hearted following of the Lord Jesus, allowing the world to fill their lives and shape what they do. It's very difficult to recover from. But occasionally, in churches like ours, at certain times, when the pastor's getting old and been past it for years, and we think this is a way forward, that we can do, we make a few changes, and things pick up for a little time, and then down they go again. And as we stand at a point of change, surely that's what we must learn. That our organisations, that our changes that we could make, and there's nothing wrong with change, I'm certainly not against change, but to rely on changing a few things within the church as the way forward won't do it. Changing the style of our worship, it won't do it. They might buck us up for a little bit and then down we'll go again. Even changing the pastor won't do it. We have a part to play. We've not just got to sit there and say, I'll pray about it. We've all got a part to play. There are things that we must do, changes perhaps we have to make. But it's God's plan that we cry out for, not our plan. It's God's mighty power that we look to. It's only God's power that will enable this church to go forward. You and I cannot do it. It's his work, it's his church, and God will only work when he sees that we're serious. He'll only work when he sees that we're serious. Coming together to pray is a good example, and I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty, but it just struck me that we had four at the prayer meeting again. You see, we're not showing that we're serious about it. And I know there are all kinds of reasons that we can't make it, and some are very valid, but that's the source of it. That's the source of our moving on. It's not our own planning. It's God at work. And when God sees that we are heart serious, that we've nowhere else to go, that's when, as Nehemiah found, he steps in and he produces that spiritual progress that we long for. Amen. So we're going to close with this hymn. It's in the book, it's number 143. Again, the music will come out.